Well, in a couple of days, it's all going to happen. It's not the end of the world, but it's going to be Christmas. Presents will be exchanged, carols will be playing, and no doubt lots and lots and lots and lots of food will be eaten. But I guess the greatest thing about Christmas, other than the prezzies and the food, has to be the fact that it brings people together. And nowhere is this seen more poignantly than the famous Christmas truce during World War I, as a series of widespread unofficial ceasefires took place along the Western Front around Christmas 1914. It was reported that in the week leading up to Christmas, parties of German and British soldiers began to exchange seasonal greetings and songs between their trenches. On other occasions, the tension was so reduced by the Christmas spirit that individuals would walk across into enemy lines bearing gifts. On Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, many soldiers from both sides independently ventured into no man's land where they mingled, exchanging food and souvenirs. Such was the power of the Christmas spirit to bring people together that these men who only days earlier were locked in a deadly battle to the death were now united, if only for a short time, by Christmas. And you too may know some of the power of Christmas in bringing people together in your own Christmas experience. We've all no doubt been at those Christmas Day family parties where one family member's not talking to another one and they haven't been talking for many years now. But it's Christmas and they find themselves together at a table sharing a meal together. And for a short time at least, they're united at Christmas. But you see, the problem with the Christmas spirit that I've just been speaking about is that unity only seems to last for a short time. See, those soldiers after Christmas went back to killing one another. And my family members who were fighting before Christmas still don't speak to one another to this very day. But in our passage this morning, we'll see that unity is important for us as Christians. And we'll see how by taking on the true mindset of Christmas, it will enable us to have unity reign amongst us, not just for a day, not just for a week leading up to Christmas, but hopefully permanently. See, today we're going to be looking at that passage in Philippians 2 that's just been read out. And we're going to see that Paul desires the Philippians to be united. In fact, unity in the gospel is a major theme in Philippians and is really the backbone of what Paul is trying to promote in Philippi. We see this throughout the letter, but particularly chapter 1, where we see that Paul's thankful for his partnership with the Philippians in the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Later on in chapter 1, Paul commands the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. And it soon becomes apparent that living a life worthy of the gospel means being united in Christ, standing as one man for the faith of the gospel. And so as we come to chapter 2, Paul is still appealing to the Philippians to be united. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1 through to 4, as we examine our first point, which is unity by defeating the enemies of unity. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You can't miss Paul's emphasis on unity here. He commands the Philippians to make his joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and purpose. But if you know anything about human nature, then you'll know that unity is not an easy thing to cultivate for us, especially when we're involved with it. You only need to read the newspaper to see this, as there's strife and discord, people are bumping heads, whether local or international, there's disunity everywhere. And since the church is filled with human beings, we as Christians aren't exempt from this problem either. I remember I was at a church camp of some sort, and we were given a problem to sort out as a group. It was one of those games that was intended to promote unity amongst Christians and team cooperation. Well, I had my solution to the problem. I had my ideas, but no one seemed to want to listen to me. And someone over there had an idea, and someone here had an idea. And then before you knew it, a game that was intended to promote unity amongst Christians had brought disunity as our human nature was coming to the fore. And I thought to myself, man, if we'd become unstuck, you know, as a group over a silly little game like this, then how easy would it be for disunity to reign amongst us in the church when we're dealing with real issues? And if you're still not convinced, you only need to read a chapter or two of church history to find out that unity's always been a problem for the church. But this lack of unity is not due to a lack of resources. As Paul reminds the Philippians, exactly what they have in Christ. And in chapter 1, he uses a number of conditional statements to drive home his appeal for the Philippians to be united. He says in verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. In other words, Paul is saying that if you're already united in Christ, and if you know of his love and you're comforted by it, and you've experienced the fellowship with the Spirit, which brings fellowship between God and the believer and a fellowship between believers, and if you have tenderness and compassion that flows from this, then make my joy complete by being like-minded and living in the reality of this unity. If I was to paraphrase Paul, it would go something like this. If such a fellowship has been created in Philippi, which I think is true, then how can you resist my appeals to live at one? They can't. And if we claim to be Christians, then we can't either. What are we to do? We're to be like-minded, which literally means minding the one thing. Here, stressing the priority of agreement around the truth of the gospel. With this unity of thought, there's a unity of love, having the same love. Now, here, Paul doesn't mean that we're all to love the same things, but rather we possess the same love, a love that's identical to God's love. It flows from the comfort of God's love for us that wells up in us so that we act and react as he would do. Being one in spirit and purpose. Here again, stressing that if we're united with Christ, then we'll have one purpose, and that's Christ's purpose. Now, I really thank the Lord that here at St. John's, we are united around the gospel. We'll continue to walk worthily of the gospel by having the same purposes and being united in mind. But beware of the enemies to this unity. You see, we can only maintain this unity if we guard against and eliminate the enemies of unity and put on a radical gospel mindset. And in verse 3, Paul identifies the enemies of unity as selfish ambition and vain conceit. Surely these are just as much an enemy of our faith and unity as the devil himself. In fact, the devil himself knows us so well that he plays on our selfish ambition. He was bold enough to use this tactic against the Lord Jesus himself, if you remember. And we'd be foolish to be so naive as to overlook the fact that he uses this tactic with us. And yet he needn't try too hard to bring out our selfish ambition, as all too often we're all too happy to oblige him in this, when we seek to promote our own interests or agenda, rather than the agenda of the gospel, which is other people focused. And it can creep in ever so subtly. At first we're happy to humbly serve Christ with no thought to ourselves. But over time, if we're not careful, we can manipulate ministries and situations so that our selfish ambition for notoriety or gain or whatever it is appeased. And then all of a sudden we're pushing our own agenda, an agenda of self rather than the gospel agenda. And all too often we are controlled by our vain conceit. It's easy to be puffed up with arrogance and our own sense of self-importance. And we see these things in chapter 1 of Philippians, where we hear that some, possibly in Philippi, were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. Now, how many churches have been laid to waste and rendered fruitless and ineffective in the glorious gospel because of these things? Each one with their own agenda, seeking to promote their own cause for their own benefit or glory. Sometimes under the guise of a Bible study member, a valued church member, a vestry member, or dare I say it, even a minister. Now, these verses have shone a light in my own heart. It's made me come to terms with these things in my own life. Why am I at Ridley College? Is it to inflate my own sense of self-importance or to vie with other Christians at college for marks or grades? Is it to further the cause of Jimmy Pattinson and make my mark on this world for my own glory? Or is it what it's supposed to be? A time of training and equipping to be a slave of Jesus Christ for the betterment of his kingdom and glory and for the betterment of others. What about you this morning? Has this passage of Scripture shined a light in your heart and revealed an agenda that's contrary to the gospel agenda? What is your agenda? Is it to do all for the sake of the gospel and others, or is it something else? Will you put aside your own interests for the sake of the gospel interests? You see, the gospel is others-centered. And this is what brings unity. When in humility, we don't stand on our own rights, but rather we esteem others. And that's what Paul is getting at here in verses 3 and 4. And in these verses, Paul identifies the key that's crucial for defeating the enemies of unity. And it comes in the word humility. He says in verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Here, Paul's taken up a revolutionary idea for his time, as the Roman culture in which he found himself had a very low view of humility. Honor and merit were crowned king. The Greek word for humility, tapenos, literally means crushed or debased, and it conjured up visions of failure and shame. In Roman society, humility before an equal or lesser was considered morally suspect. And yet Paul uses this very word as the true recipe for unity. Now this is a lesson that Jesus' first disciples found hard to fathom, as they repeatedly argued about who was the greatest and who would sit in the places of honour. But Jesus insisted that true greatness consisted of humility and a desire to be least, putting yourself lower than the other and being a servant of all. And this lesson is still hard for Jesus' disciples to learn even today. And yet Jesus isn't asking us to do something that he wasn't prepared to do himself. You see, Jesus isn't this hard taskmaster shouting commands from the sidelines, unwilling to get his own hands dirty. And that's what Paul points out in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, as he sets out Jesus as the example of the attitude that we're to have if this unity is to reign amongst us. And since it's Christmas, I've labelled this point unity through the Christmas spirit. Because here we see the true Christmas spirit which brings unity as we get a mindset into the true mindset of Christmas. As Paul quotes from an early Christian hymn which sums up the Christmas story. This is the attitude that we're to have, and this is the mindset that we're to have, and it's the mindset of Christ. Look with me at verses 5 to 8. He says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." I wonder if the familiarity of these verses blinds us from the glorious truths that they proclaim. See, this is the Christmas story. The one who in very essence and substance is in the form of God himself made himself nothing as he takes on the nature of a servant and was found in appearance as a man. He looked like one of us. The one through whom all things were made. The one through whose hands flung stars into space. The one who deserves all praise made himself nothing. And by making himself nothing, it literally means he emptied himself. Doesn't mean that he ceased to be divine, but rather he concealed his glory. It was concealed for a time as he lays it aside and takes on the nature of a servant. This is the story of Christmas. God humbling himself. God with us. And what a humbling it was. The one who occupied the highest place in heaven and the one who was worshipped by myriads and myriads of angels was now a baby in a manger, only to go on to experience hunger, sleepless nights, pain and dishonor. As he grew to be a man, those who should have recognized him, the religious leaders, accused Jesus of having a demon and being a drunkard and a glutton. others when they encountered him, even after seeing the amazing things he was doing. Said, isn't this the carpenter? And isn't Mary, his mother, with us and his brothers and sisters here? And they took offense at him. How could God, who's to be praised and revered by all, become a lowly man? To Muslims even today, this is an unthinkable thought. And yet this is the very essence of what Paul is saying here as he quotes from this hymn. And in it we see the ultimate example of humility. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not hold on to what was rightfully his. Rather, he denies himself and becomes a servant and slave of all for the sake of others. He didn't view his equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he saw his position as qualifying him for a humble descent to save people. I read the Gospels and you'll see that Jesus' whole life, from the manger in Bethlehem to the cross at Golgotha, was characterized by humility and a care and interest in others. He healed people and he cared for their needs. The time would fail me this morning to speak of the deaf hearing, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and his desire to save people. Even when he was suffering mightily on a cross, he was concerned about the thief next to him. He was even concerned about those who were nailing him to the cross as he cried, Father, forgive them. He humbled himself even unto death on a cross, all for the sake of others. And this morning I want you to think about that and remember that on that cross he was also thinking about you as he suffered so that you may not have to suffer. Today the cross is a venerated symbol, but in Jesus' day it was disgraceful and shameful. It was the most disgraceful way to die. It was so disgraceful that the Roman citizens wouldn't even say the word cross. By Jewish law, anyone who was crucified died under the curse of God. And yet in these verses of this early Christian hymn, we see the ultimate attitude of humility and other people focus. And this is the very attitude that Paul's appealing to the Philippians to have, if unity is to reign amongst them. And even to us today, the message is clear. Christ humbly set aside his own interests for the sake of others, and so should we. Could you imagine how powerful our unity and our testimony to the world would be if each one of us who calls ourselves Christians would live by this attitude? Now, if we call ourselves Christians, then by default, we call ourselves followers of Jesus. And yet, do we dare to truly follow Jesus? Do we dare to truly follow our Lord? It will mean giving up our own desire for prominence and notoriety. It will mean laying aside our own selfish ambition and vain conceit, which is our pride. And it will mean that, like Jesus, we'll have to humble ourselves and stoop to being a servant and slave of all. Now, this attitude is what should characterize all of us who name the name of Christ. And this attitude is what's needed if we're to be united and if we're to reach the world with the good news about Jesus. Remember this attitude when you serve the Lord. When Sunday after Sunday you might be running around feeling like you're doing everything at church. Remember this attitude. Remember this attitude when in pride you might dig your heels in and stubbornly hold on to a position or have an argument with a fellow Christian that in the big scheme of things isn't really significant. But you hold on to it because you're right. Even though you know full well that it causes a rift with your fellow Christian. When you're tired and irritable and there's an opportunity to serve, remember that humbling ourselves, like Jesus, for the sake of others, is not in vain. It brings unity as we take on the attitude of Jesus, as we esteem others before ourselves. But this attitude also brings other consequences. And that leads me to my final point. The consequence of living the Christmas spirit. Look with me at verses 9 to 11, as we see that Jesus is the supreme example and fulfillment of his own words in Matthew 23, that whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 9, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In this hymn, it's like a catapult. We see Jesus sinking lower, down, 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 further and further and further in his humiliation, finally dying a shameful death on the cross. And then, bam, God pulls the trigger and he ascends higher and higher and higher to the highest of places to remain forever, exalted by God and given a name that is above every name. But someone will say, hasn't that always been his name? Yes, and there's no other name so beautiful and powerful as the name of Jesus. But in verse 11, we see another name ascribed to Jesus. And it's a name that God says in Isaiah 45 that he will not share with another. And that's the name Lord. You see, here the hymn takes up the language from that passage in Isaiah that we had read out earlier. But now we see that it's Jesus' name. At Jesus' name that every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. The humble carpenter from Galilee is now crowned master of the universe. Jesus is now the King of heaven as he ascended to the highest of places and is at the right hand of the Father in heaven with all power and authority. And if we're Christians now, then we've already bowed the knee and confessed that Jesus is Lord. And if that's the case, then no servant is greater than his master. We must be prepared to follow Jesus at the cost of our selfish ambition and pride. But take heart, because if you're united with Christ and he's been exalted, then you too will be exalted with him. But sadly, many live ignorant that there's a king in heaven who's coming to judge the living and the dead, and before whom every knee will bow. See, there's coming a day when, like it or not, Jesus will be fully revealed as King. And in that day, every knee will bow. Muhammad will take his place before the King of Kings and bow the knee. Buddha will bow the knee, and everyone who's ever lived will bow the knee and declare that Jesus is Lord. And to those who have bowed their knee and confessed that Jesus is Lord in this life, you'll be greeted as a loyal subject of the kingdom. But to those, whether great or small, who have lived in rebellion to the King, it will be a terrible day. As the book of Revelation says, they'll be calling for the mountains and the rocks to cover their face from him who sits on the throne. And they will not stand. Their knee will be bent. And they will confess that Jesus is Lord, but it will be too late. It will be to their own condemnation. Therefore, come to Jesus now. Bow your knee and confess that Jesus is Lord now, for he's the humble King who cares more about you than he cares about himself. Don't put him off. Bow your knee now and confess that he is Lord. Today's passage is clear. If we name the name of Christ and he is our Lord, then we are to be one in Christ. We are to walk worthy of the gospel by being united, and this has to be maintained by having the same attitude as our Lord, who didn't cling to his high position, but humbled himself for the sake of others. As I said earlier, no servant is greater than their master. So let's have the attitude of Christ when dealing with one another. For this is what will keep us united, as each one of us looks not to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this is the true meaning of Christmas. God humbling himself, taking on flesh, and being found in appearance as a man, becoming a servant and dying a shameful death, all for the sake of others. And may we remember that as we celebrate Christmas this year and live in the unity that's ours in Christ, not just for a day or a week, but by defeating the enemies of unity, by following Jesus' example and living in humility, esteeming others before ourselves, we will maintain our unity in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so amazed when we consider Jesus, who didn't cling to his position, didn't cling to his own rights, but rather gave that up, humbled himself. The one who's to be praised forever made himself nothing for the sake of others, for the sake of us here this morning. Lord, please may that humble us. Please may that drive us to, in humility, consider others before ourselves. Please help us to be minding the one thing around the gospel by seeking to serve you and serve others before ourselves. And Lord, we know if we do this, then people will be amazed at your gospel, and people will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. Lord, I pray that as we celebrate Christmas, we won't forget this, but that it will spur us on in this, and that we would look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, with your help. In Jesus' name, amen.